Tonight we want to return to our study of the Gospel of John. What a wonderful time we have been having in our study of this great book as we have seen the Apostle John set before us really the proof in many ways that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is fulfilling his goal and why these things have been written for us. And just by way of review, we have seen in the last several weeks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As we've unfolded a little bit of the history of that, and after he had spent time growing up in and around the northern part of Israel, the forerunner, John the Baptist, had come on the scene and he had proclaimed that he would come in order to identify to the nation of Israel Jesus Christ, and to have those who were baptized by John the Baptist to identify themselves with the message that he was saying. It was a baptism of repentance, a baptism by which people acknowledged their sin and were baptized for the forgiveness of sin. It was a proclamation in their own life, just like we do today, where someone is baptized. They are proclaiming to those who are watching around them that they are identifying with this new life. They are professing faith in Jesus Christ, and that life is in Christ and Christ alone. And so John the Baptist had an object for his message. That object of his message was, in fact, the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He said in chapter 1 and verse 29, "There is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Were words that would have riveted the minds of any Jew who was listening, because they understood the system of sacrifice. They understood what it meant to offer an unblemished lamb before God on the sacrificial altar, and whose blood was shed. This is the Lamb of God, one who should never have to offer any kind of lamb in order for a sacrifice, and yet here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And following that incredible pronouncement to the Jewish people, Jesus then begins his public ministry, and he continues to prove his deity through the things that he's doing. He has come to show the people and to all of us that he is in fact God. That through these things, we and all who have ever read the words of John and all who ever were ever walking the face of the earth with Jesus would know that he is in fact the Christ. And so he is in essence proclaiming to all of the Jewish people and to all of the world that Christianity, or this true religion, is not a religion at all per se, but it is in fact a relationship with God himself. To know God and to have a relationship with God is to know Jesus Christ. One author has said it this way, quote, "Man is a wondrous and complex being. He is capable of executing intricate physical feats. He is capable of performing abstract intellectual calculations, of producing incredible beauty of sight and sound. And beyond this, man is incurably religious. For where we find man, doesn't matter where you go in the widely different cultures geographically dispersed through all the points of the dimmest moments of history to the present day, where you find man, you also find religion." It's a profound statement. It's a statement of human history. In other words, religion for mankind is part and parcel to life. Everywhere you go, even to the remotest parts of the earth, from the time history began all the way to now, there is mankind and there is religion. And God created man. God created man to be a relational being. We are created not for isolation. We are created for relation with one another, and particularly relation with God. And because of being made relational, man seeks relationship with his God, whatever that is. And he does that through religion. Now, there are certain features that describe every religion. There is a belief in something. Every religion has that. You do not escape that. There is a belief in something. It is something greater. It is something higher than the person himself. It doesn't matter what it is. It might be a personal God of his own making. It might be a whole collection of deities in which he has formulated in his own mind. It might be a force of nature. It might be, in fact, even the human race as a whole that mankind worships as his God. But the reality is that all of these involve within them a world and life view that affects the lives of those that are involved in those religions, and it affects them both ritually and behaviorally. That is to say that there are really only two religions in the world. One that worships some kind of humanistic deity, whatever that is, and the only true religion that worships the living and true God. This is how it has been from the beginning of time. This is how it is even in our day. My wife the other day had a little knock on the door, and I was here in the office, and lo and behold, there were some of our precious friends from the Kingdom Hall who came to visit us, and she got a chance to see and hear about their false religion, and they got to hear about the one true God. So everywhere you turn, there is a false religion, and there is everywhere you turn, there is a different religion forming. In fact, many years ago, I spoke with a woman on the phone. If I remember right, I was in Grace Church in California, and she belonged to a cult. And they believed that the reason people go to hell, she was telling me, was because God hates them. People go to hell because God in his own personhood just simply hates them, and that's why he sends them to hell. And then this cult told them that the first book to tear out of the Bible was the book we're studying tonight, the book of John. Why? Because it presents not a religion. It presents a relationship. It presents a relationship with the living God. So God drew the battle lines many years ago. God drew the battle lines when he commanded that we believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is what the Apostle John has been telling us from the very first verse of this gospel. This is what we are to proclaim to the lost. This is what we are to tell others about. God has been proving that Jesus Christ is in fact God in the flesh. And we saw just over the last few weeks that religious practice cannot bring you to salvation. Religious activity cannot help you in gaining some kind of righteousness. Doing religious things cannot help you become saved. Doing religious things cannot bring lasting joy to your life, because the things of this life, the things which humanity worships, the things which the human race seeks for pleasure and seeks for joy in people and material goods and traditions and whatever else they seek after, whatever it is, it can never bring lasting joy. The only one who can bring lasting joy in this life is Jesus Christ. It's a futile effort to seek it from anywhere else. Now, the Jews were a very religious people. A very religious people. God had commanded them, as even Randy alluded to in our question time, he had commanded them to live separate lives from the world around them. They were his chosen people, and they were to live lives different from that of the world. They were to be separate from the influence of the world. But in spite of that, they turned the commands of God into a cold religious practice, something by which they might try to attain righteousness. They turned the commands of God into something other than what God had intended them to be, and that was a relationship through faith in His Son. To believe what God had said, to trust that God was the one in whom you must believe in order to have salvation. And all of these commands that he had given from the Old Testament and all the ways he tells us to live even now of those who have faith in Jesus Christ is so that we might live separate from the ways of the world around us. So if you don't have your Bibles open already to it, open to John chapter 2. because I want us to spend our time here again in this text. And different than all of the other religions in the world, Christianity has one event on which it either stands or falls. Christianity, true Christianity, is different than any religion in the world, and everyone who even calls themselves Christian aren't really true Christians. I mean, the Catholic Church calls themselves part of Christianity. Mormons call themselves part of Christianity. But true Christianity is different. It's different than all the other religions of the world, and it stands or falls on one event, and it is that event that we find here in the voice of Jesus Christ as He predicts this event that will come in just a few years of his life. Let me read for us again verses 13 to 22, although we'll be spending our time in the second part of this text. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now we already understand from just the simple proof that we've learned in chapter 1, even up to this point in chapter 2, Jesus Christ is God, not just because he created all things in heaven and earth, as it says in chapter 1, and that should be enough to convince anyone, since it would take an all-powerful God to do any of that. So he is not God just because He created things, and he is not God just because he showed his righteous anger for the glory of his Father's name by cleaning out the temple when they were there destroying it. But the crowning event on which each and every one of us stand as Christians is this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the greatest event in all of history. There will not be a greater event to come in the future. You will not read the history books in 100 years from now about our time as if there was some event that is greater than the event that took place that morning when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the greatest event in all of history. Jesus Christ had a righteous anger for the glory of God. That is for sure. Verses 13 to 17 clearly show us that. The Hebrew people had turned the remembrance of God's deliverance of them from the land of Egypt into a ritual. They had turned it into a simple exercise that was devoid of any remembrance of God at all. In fact, the Passover was no longer the Passover of the Lord. Verse 13 says it was now the Passover of the Jews. It had become a time for the priests and the rulers to take advantage of those who had traveled from afar to make a sacrifice before God. It's like the rituals of Catholicism or the rituals of Mormonism or Buddhism or shamanism or whatever ism you want to talk about. All of those things that hold people captive to their efforts, captive to their own stipulations of religious practice and personal gain. God was no longer receiving the glory. And his Son was righteously angry about that. He was no longer receiving the honor that was due his name. What God had instituted as a remembrance of his relationship, a remembrance of his grace to his people and their relationship to him, they had turned into a religious effort. They had made a system of works out of it. That system of works only blinded them more to the spiritual realities of God. And so, in Christ's righteous anger, he drives these moneymakers from the place of worship. And just as it was true in the days of Jesus Christ, so it is true in our day. Same thing happens. Churches, bookstores, the airwaves are flooded with those who are making what God desires for a relationship the truths for building up the saints. They are making them commodities for selling, making them something that gags God rather than shares the truth of God. And it's in light of what Jesus has done in the temple that we read the words of verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us? What sign do you give us, seeing that you do these things?" Now the Jews are asking, certainly. It's not simply the priests here. This isn't just the leaders within the temple and those whom he had tossed out of the temple. This is the Jewish people at large. This is all the people who are around the temple of that day. And they're asking this, really. Okay, on what authority? On what authority do you have to come in here and change our religious practice? On what authority do you think you can just come in here and upset all of the religious practice we have done? You see, Jesus had come in to the temple. And by doing what he did, he's saying to them, listen, your religion needs radical change. What you have done and what you are doing is not what my Father desires. They believe what they were doing was right. They were going to church every day. They would go to the feasts when they were called. They believed that they were keeping the commands of God and in fact doing a good job of it. And by that standard, I'm sure they were. And yet the blinding factor in their actions wasn't that they were trying to obey. The blinding factor wasn't that they were actually carrying out the ritual of the day. No, the blinding factor was that they believed that they could obey God's perfect standard. The blinding factor was that in their activity, they actually believed that in that activity, they could do enough righteousness to be okay with God. They believed that outward action was good enough to please God. And Jesus comes along and says, the things that you are doing outwardly, they simply reflect who you are inwardly. Your cold religious practice outwardly just shows your cold heart inwardly. And so the Jews say, we want authentication for your authority. We want a sign. The Jews were always looking for a sign. In fact, just a few chapters from this point, in chapter 6, turn over there for a moment. Over in John chapter 6, Jesus is having words with the people in the northern part of Israel, up by Galilee. He had just fed the 5,000 plus people, probably nearly 20,000 people because of women and children. Only men were typically counted in those days. And he's confronting the people with their motive, why they're following him, why they're trudging around the country listening to what he has to say. And he says this in verse 26 of John 6. Notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus says, you follow me not because I did some miracle, a sign, a semion, something that points to me. You didn't do it because of that, but because you want me to feed you again. You're following me because I made dinner for you last night, and now you want me to make something for you today. He's saying, look, the sign that I did to feed all of those people should be enough. It should be enough to prove my deity, but all you want is physical food. He's condemning them because all they want is the outward results. And their answer to him is very condemning. Notice what it says in verse 28. And they say therefore to him in chapter 6, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They long for a works righteousness. Show us then, if we're not doing the right thing, show us what we can do. Show us what we must do to do righteousness. They want to be able to do something to please God. They want to be able to do something to be able to be pleasing enough to God. And Jesus says to them, you want to do a work? This is the work of God. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In other words, the only work that God requires of us is that we believe. And like many today, their response is just as condemning as the first. In John chapter 2, it's the same response. Notice in John chapter 6, verse 30, they ask for another sign. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You know what they're saying? Prove yourself. It's ironic. They ask God Himself to prove Himself, and then they'll believe, and then they'll obey. They're asking for an attesting miracle. They're saying the same thing as those in John 2. On what authority do you ask us to do these things? By what authority do you change our tradition? By what authority do you have to ask me to change my life? On what authority do you come to me and say what I'm doing is wrong? On what basis do you have to change what I'm already doing and satisfied doing? It's incredible, isn't it? Their ignorance shows the proof of their foolishness. Notice verse 31. They give an example from Exodus. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And of course, we understand they're intimating Moses was the one who gave them bread. They are, their essence saying, listen, we followed Moses. You're telling us to follow you. We followed Moses because Moses fed us. That's why we followed him. That was the proof of his authority. You do something. Jesus says to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Don't miss his point. Jesus is saying to them, listen, the only reason Moses was able to feed you as people is because God was feeding you as people. Your heritage and Moses had nothing to do with it. Your leader was only an instrument. God was the one working. And we say sometimes, we read that sometimes, or we read the Old Testament, and we go, man, those Jews, they were so ignorant. How could they not believe? But the Jews are no different than any today. Because here's what many people say, just like those that came to our door the other day. I'll believe in Jesus if He will just, you fill in the blank. I believe in Jesus if He'll do this for me. I believe in Jesus if He'll fix my life. I believe in Jesus if, you fill in the blank. If Jesus will just prove Himself to me, then I will believe what He says. And just like these Jews, we ask Jesus for a sign. What sign will you show us? Showing that you have authority. Prove that you are God. Prove you're God. And in the same way, we condemn ourselves. Why? Because Jesus gives us the same answer that he gave them on that day in John chapter 2. Notice what he says. John 2, verse 19, Jesus answers and says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." What sign do you show us? On what authority do you come to us and say, what you're doing for your religious practice is wrong and it'll never satisfy? On what basis do you come to say that? What sign do you show us? I'll tell you the sign, Jesus says. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus Christ answers their foolish question with the prediction of the greatest event in all of history. Jesus saying, you want to know what power I have? You want to know the backing that I have for why I do what I do? You want to know my authority? I'll give you my authority. I have resurrection authority. I have life-giving authority. In other words, the authority that I have is from God. Why? Because I myself am God. Jesus says, you want to know what authority I have? Here's the authority I have. I have divine authority. Destroy this temple. The word temple is not the same word that's used for building. It's not the same word that you see up in verse 14, and he found in the temple. It's a different word. There's two words for temple in the original language. Hieros is the building. That's the temple that he says in verse 14, and he found in the temple. That's the temple building, the temple grounds, the area, the facade, the area in which people would go in order to do worship. And yet the word in verse 19 is the word naos. It's the idea of the dwelling place of God. It's not a building. It's the dwelling of God. Jesus is saying, listen, you destroy me, which is the dwelling place of deity itself, and I myself, who is deity, will raise it up in 3 days. He's predicting his death and his resurrection. What authority do I have to come in and demand that your religion change? What authority do I have to come in and claim that you must do certain things? I come in with divine authority because I'm God. Destroy this dwelling place of God. Destroy Jesus Christ, and he himself will raise himself up. And this, beloved, is the reality that every false religion tries to deny. This is the greatest event in history, and yet throughout all of history, people have tried to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They cannot deny that Jesus was a real person. There's too many facts about that reality. They cannot deny that by way of any kind of historical content. But many continue to try to deny his claims. And the one claim that receives the greatest attack is the resurrection. I was reading one blasphemous author that said this, quote, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject, and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or is the most fantastic fact of history. Unquote. The same author said this, quote, Jesus has three basic credentials. One, the impact of his life upon history. Two, the fulfilled prophecy of his life. And three, his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. After 700 hours, he got something right. And you know, and you want to know why Christianity is the true way to God? Why Christianity is the only way to God? It is because our faith is not on the things of tradition. Our faith is not placed upon the reality of our heritage as people. Our faith is not placed in the desire or attempt to try to achieve some kind of moral perfection here on this earth or any other means. No, our faith lies in the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Of all the other religions in the world, only four are based upon personalities rather than a philosophical system, and only Christianity relies upon an empty tomb. Abraham, and I quote, who is the father of Judaism, died. Judaism based upon a personality, the heritage of Abraham, and yet Abraham died. No one claims any resurrection for Abraham. All of the original accounts of Buddha never ascribe to him any such thing as resurrection. No Buddhist will tell you that Buddha has raised from the dead. In fact, in the earliest accounts of his death, you read that when Buddha died, it was, quote, with the utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind, unquote. No other religion has ever claimed that its leader has risen from the dead. Only true Christianity makes such a claim. One early Christian said this, faith in the resurrection is a very keystone of the arch of Christian faith, and when it is removed, all must inevitably crumble into ruin. He's right. And this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he said in verse 3 to 5, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then the Apostle Paul is saying that this very doctrine which Christ prophesies about here in John chapter 2 is the very anchor of our faith. He says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. If the resurrection did not happen, then our faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. So for Paul and for the rest of those in the first century church and every believer since, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very foundation, the very central tenet, the very keystone doctrine of the true Christian church. Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then His life did not matter. It doesn't matter how perfectly He might have lived here on this earth. If He has not risen from the dead, then His life is meaningless. His death does not matter, and our faith does not matter. The one crowning event that we place our whole faith upon is the very prophecy of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews, therefore, they're confused. They're clueless. They're still thinking with worldly eyes. In fact, they don't even ask the question of Jesus. They just kind of go away, I think, in their own mind, snickering with this idea. You're out of your mind. It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? I mean, we don't get an answer here from Jesus Christ. John doesn't record that for us. So there's an idea in which they're just snickering. They're just scoffing at the words of Jesus, but not His disciples. We understand He's speaking about His body. Verse 21 tells us that. Jesus is clearly speaking about the resurrection. Wilbur Smith, who was an early Christian writer, said this, from the first day of its divinely bestowed life, the Christian church has united the born testimony to its face in the resurrection of Christ. It is what we may call one of the great fundamental doctrines and convictions of the church. It so penetrates the literature of the New Testament that if you lifted out every passage in which a reference is made to the resurrection, you have a collection of writings so mutilated that what remained could not be understood. He said, all evidence of the New Testament goes to show that the burden of the good news or gospel was not follow this teacher and do your best, but Jesus and the resurrection. You cannot take away from Christianity, the resurrection, without radically altering its character and destroying its very identity. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying to the Jews of that day, what authority do I have to come into your life and ask your life to be changed? What authority do I have to come into your life or to come to your life and demand that there be a change made? Jesus said, the authority I have is divine authority. That's the authority I have. I'm not asking you to change. I'm not saying, hey, it sure would be nice if you would change. No, I'm commanding and I am proclaiming that the only way to change is to believe upon me. You have to come through me if you're going to have eternal life. I find it fascinating, verse 22. Because verse 22 is the answer to the purpose for John writing this book. I wrote this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And when therefore He was raised from the dead, when the prophecy came to be. You see, we don't have to go to the end chapters of the Gospel of John to understand that Jesus rose from the dead. Right here, right out of the gate, in John chapter 2, at the beginning of the Gospel, John says, when He was raised from the dead. We already know that's going to happen. We already know John's writing from a perspective of all of that happening, and John's putting that here so that, just like his disciples here, when they remembered what Jesus said, what did they remember? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. These words come screaming back into their minds, and when Jesus is raised from the dead, what happens? Their belief is solidified. They believe the scriptures and the words with Jesus. Or which Jesus had spoken. Their belief is now solidified in them. It's no longer theory. It's no longer prophecy. It's no longer this will happen. It's this has happened. I love that. God has written this so that our belief is solidified. God has written this so that all might believe. And yet for those who believe, our belief becomes stronger. It becomes greater in its solidity. It's more solid than it was before. The scriptures are alive to us in a way that they never were alive before. We remember the things that Jesus has said and the scriptures, we believe them so that what is said here and what is said over here is just as true as what was said here. And our belief is solidified. God is strengthening our faith. So dare we pursue life with Christ any other way? Dare we not do the things God's way? This one who rose from the dead is God in the flesh. And we have to have a relationship with Him. There is no other way. The Jews, by the way, even today, are still looking for a sign. Years ago, 15 years ago, my wife and I were in Israel, sitting in the parliament room in the capital the government house in Jerusalem. We had the opportunity to go there and speak with the head of religion for the government in Jerusalem. And people were asking him all kinds of questions. And of course, you know me, I'm not one for trying to not commit an international incident. So I said, what do you believe about Jesus? And he said, well, he's a good man. He was a good prophet. We don't believe, he said, we don't believe he's risen from the dead. The Jews are still looking for a sign, waiting for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah has already come. Many people say they don't believe because they want to see a sign. If Jesus will simply prove Himself, if God will simply show me something. But Jesus Christ has said, this is the only sign you need. Here's the only sign you need. It's a bit ironic, though. Because even if someone raises from the dead, they won't believe. Luke chapter 16 tells us that. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? Jesus is sharing this story, whether it's a true story or not, we're not sure. Certain rich man, verse 19, he habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed crumbs, the crumbs which were falling from his table, verse 21. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I mean, you have this great contrast going on between this one who was living at the highest point of life, this one who's living at the lowest point of life. And it came about the day the poor man died, and he was carried away to the angels, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. So you got this contrast continuing. Here's one in heaven and one in hell. And he cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, no, remember, during your life you received good things, likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted and you're in agony. The point isn't that this guy had all his heaven in life and that the bad guy didn't have any heaven in life, and so God is leveling the scales. No, the reality is the poor man believed in Jesus Christ, believed what God had said, and the rich man didn't. And that was the heaven for the rich man, because he's going to hell. The poor man is now in heaven. In verse 26, he says, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed. In other words, it's immovable. It cannot be crossed. In order that those who wish to come over here may not be able. None may cross over from there to us. And so the rich man says, I beg you then, Father, to send him to my father's house. I have others. I have brothers. I want him to warn them lest they also come to this place. I don't want them to come to hell with me. And Abraham said, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the truth. They have the word of God. They have what God said. Let him hear the prophets. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If they won't listen to the truth of the Word of God given to us through the prophets, is it any wonder they doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. No sign will be good enough. That's the point. No sign's good enough. The sad part of all of this is that they refuse to believe. The Jews refuse to believe. They're blinded by their religion. Why? Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He cannot understand them. God has to open his eyes. They can study all they want. They can even open the scriptures and study them. Yet without Christ illumining your mind, you'll never understand. We see that in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel. He knew more about the Hebrew scriptures than anybody else. People went to him to be taught. And he didn't understand the things that Jesus was talking about. Listen, you'll never understand the things of God until you see yourself through God's assessment of you. You'll never understand the things of God until you accept what God says about you, that you're lost. Maybe I could just say it another way. No one ever sees their need for a Savior. No one ever sees their need for Jesus Christ until they come to their senses and realize they're lost. No one needs to be saved if they're not lost. The Jews couldn't understand what Jesus is saying. Why? Because they refused to believe they were wrong. They were looking at the world. They were looking at God through their fleshly eyes. Their own good works had blinded them to the truth. That's why they only saw Jesus as speaking about the earthly temple. We know it's about his resurrection. Verse 21 and 22 clearly say that. What authority are you waiting on? That's the question. What authority are you waiting on to obey Jesus? What sign do we want him to perform so that we'll follow? Why do we despair when trouble comes? Jesus said, cast your cares on me, I'll give you rest. Do we believe it? Do we believe what the scriptures say? Do we believe that he's alive? And nothing can separate us from his love. Do we believe that? You see, if the anchor of our faith is the living God, If the anchor of our soul is a living Christ, a living Savior, then let's live as if we believe that. There are many practical atheists in the church. There are many who say they believe in the risen Christ, and yet practically live as if He never rose from the dead. Jesus says, what authority do I have? What authority do I have to come into your life and command change? I have resurrection authority. Because I'm God. The question is, do we truly believe that? Let's pray together. Father, your scriptures proclaim truth. And it's only because of sinfulness we doubt. Doesn't matter if it's prior to salvation or even after salvation when we disobey. It's out of doubt, sinful doubt. You've given us everything we need. You've told us enough about yourself. You've proven who you are in every way. Help us to believe. Solidify our belief within our heart so that we might walk in obedience to you. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.